Acts chapter 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Paul, on his third missionary journey, came to Ephesus. He found there a group of disciples. He hung out with them. And as he talked to them, he sensed something was not quite there in them the way it should have been. And so he looked at them and said, Hey, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? It is my strong conviction that that is a valid question for every believer to consider. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And I believe that that answer can be, indeed should be, answered as affirmatively and as confidently as if somebody asked you, Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Hopefully you wouldn't be hemming and hawing saying, Well, I'm not sure, maybe, I don't know, what do you mean by that? I hope that all of you would be able to say with confidence, with certainty, Yes, I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So too, I hope that every one of you could also be able to say with the same degree of certainty, when asked, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I hope you would be able to say, Yes, most definitely. Absolutely. The question would not have been asked by Paul if it wasn't a valid question for those to whom he was speaking, whom he assumed were believers. They were disciples, but something was not quite right with them. I've been around believers like that from time to time. Perhaps you have too. Man, they may have their doctrine down. They may be doctrinally right. Certain fundamentalist kinds of groups, I mean, they got the fundamentals down pat. Their doctrine is right. But that's the problem. They're right, but they're dead right. I mean, there's just not a life, a spark, an excitement. Worship is a drudgery. Witnessing is not a part of their being, lifestyle at all, you see. Oh, they'll argue doctrine by the hour, endlessly. Modern day Pharisees. But there's not that excitement, that enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm is in theos. In means in or full of. Theos is God. It means you're full of God. And there's a lack of that fullness, that vibrancy. Something's not quite right. And so Paul, looking at those men at that time, said, Hey, guys, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Or when you believed, did you receive the Spirit? And they said to Paul, We have not so much heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost. What you talking about? They didn't have a clue about what this Holy Ghost was, who he is. Well, now Paul scratches his head, so to speak, and says, You don't know about the Holy Spirit? Well, then, how were you baptized? Unto what then were you baptized, verse 3 says. You see, in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said to the disciples, Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. By the way, our United Pentecostal Church brethren say, hey, you should never be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. Jesus only. Your baptism is invalid if you were baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. You should be baptized in Jesus' name only. And a whole new denomination sprang out of that particular understanding. I understand where they're coming from. Indeed, as we go through this chapter, we'll see that phrase used. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they would say that Jesus is the name of the Father. The everlasting Father is Jesus Christ. The Son, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ. The Spirit emanates from Jesus Christ. And they have their philosophy in that way. I don't argue with them. All I know is that Jesus gave us a formula to use. He said, baptize men in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. So I do that. And I also say, in Jesus' name. So I cover all the bases. Nobody can get mad. Nobody can be upset. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in Jesus' name. But Paul here realized, hey, if you haven't even heard of the name Holy Ghost, then how are you baptized? And they said, why, unto John's baptism. What? You were baptized unto John's baptism. Now keep in mind, John's baptism was a baptism of what? Preparation. Repentance. Preparation for the Messiah. But Christian baptism is celebration of the Messiah. It is not preparation, it's celebration. It's not repentance, it's regeneration. It's declaring, hey, we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and now I'm declaring that tangibly, visibly, physically, publicly, that Jesus was buried for me, so too my sins are buried in Him. That He rose again, so too I am resurrected as a new creature. Not that I'm perfect, but I'm perfectly forgiven. And I've got a new way of living. But John's baptism was not that. John's baptism was preparing people for the Messiah. These guys here at Ephesus were disciples, actually, of John the Baptist. They had not yet heard the full story. They hadn't got the whole rap, you see. And so Paul explains in verse 4 and said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Well, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they indeed were baptized, having a fuller understanding of salvation. Keep in mind, though, when Paul initially asked the question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? He assumed that they were already believers in Christ Jesus. And he found out they didn't know about Christ Jesus, not fully. So he explained to them more perfectly and baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, you see. At that same time, he laid hands on them and the Holy Ghost came on them. You Bible students, circle that word on. It's that same Greek preposition, epi. When the Spirit comes upon you. What we call the fullness or the empowering or the baptism with the Spirit, that coming upon. The Spirit comes in you when you open up your heart to Jesus Christ. Jesus said clearly, as he was addressing those disciples in John's Gospel, He said, the Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. And when did the Spirit come in them? After Jesus had died and was resurrected from the dead, he appeared unto them in the upper room. And then he breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And they received the Spirit in them. They were then born again. At that point, they were born again. The Spirit was with them, but couldn't be in them because Christ had not yet died for them. But once Christ died and resurrected, now they could have the Spirit in them, and they did at that time. But then he said unto them, what? Now go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Wait, for you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes where? Upon you. And then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. When the Spirit comes upon you, and those disciples did just that. They went to Jerusalem and they were cloistered in an upper room praying. The Spirit was in them, but they were not yet empowered. They were waiting on the Lord, and the Spirit 10 days later on the day of Pentecost came upon them, and the world was never the same. The power of the Holy Ghost came upon them. And now the power of the Holy Spirit is coming upon these here at Ephesus. The Spirit came upon them. They spake with tongues. They prophesied. And all the men were about 12, verse 7 tells us. Now, I need to make one point here because there is confusion on this. People say, well, wait a minute. This idea that you're sharing on as we go through the book of Acts of being baptized with the Spirit. I don't like that terminology, you might say. I don't like that theology, you might think. Doesn't Ephesians 4 declare there is one faith and one Lord and one baptism? So how dare you suggest that there is some second blessing, some other baptism? Well, first of all, that's not my suggestion. Talk to John the Baptist for my Baptist friends. Talk to John the Baptist. What did he say? He said, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me that baptizes with the Holy Ghost and fire. So John the Baptist was the one who invented the term baptized with the Spirit. It's good Baptist theology. And people say, yeah, but there's only one baptism, Ephesians 4 says. Wait a minute. The Bible teaches there are many baptisms. There's water baptism. There's the baptism with fire. There's the baptism with the Spirit, as John chapter 1, right around verse 32, 33 declares. There's the baptism of suffering. There's the baptism unto Moses. There's all kinds of baptism, so much so that the writer to Hebrews talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. In Ephesians 4, when Paul says there's one baptism, he's arguing for the unity of the body of Christ. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Don't fracture, don't fragment. Don't say I was baptized by this brother or baptized in that manner. Hey, we're all baptized into the body of Christ. Now, students, thinkers, theologians, here is the critical issue. Those that don't believe in the possibility of a second blessing or the coming upon of the Spirit or the baptism with the Spirit, whatever term you choose to use, frankly, I don't care about your terminology as long as it's a reality. Call it what you will. I just want you to move in the dynamic and power of the Spirit. Now, here's the issue that they who don't believe in such things will often throw at us. They will say, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And they will use this verse constantly. It's the one verse, the only proof text that is used presently. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Listen. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This baptism is the baptism into the body of Christ, into church membership. I'm not speaking of signing on a roll. I'm talking about your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you are a Christian, if you've opened your heart to Jesus, you have been baptized by one baptism into the body of Christ. And who did the baptizing? The Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. The Spirit baptizes you. The word baptism means immerse, to baptizo, to plunge underneath. The Spirit, when you became a Christian, plunged you into the body of Christ. Every Christian, whether dispensational, Pentecostal, Orthodox, Catholic, whatever a person might be, if they're truly born again, if they've opened up their heart to Jesus, when they did that, the Spirit baptized, immersed them into the body of Christ. But the baptism with the Spirit, John the Baptist said, Jesus is the one who baptizes you into the Spirit. It's a different baptism altogether. The Spirit baptizes you into the body, but it's Jesus who baptizes you into the Spirit. Or the Spirit comes upon you, overflows from you. All those terms are biblical in describing this experience. This is very clearly here in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about the Spirit baptizing you into the body. Whereas when we talk about the baptism with the Spirit, it's Jesus baptizing you into the power of the Spirit. In one, it's the Spirit baptizing. In another, it's Jesus baptizing. And it's one of several baptisms that are spoken of in the Bible. You say, John, you lost me. Get the tape. Does it matter? Yes. Because there are people who are perhaps in this sanctuary or certainly will hear this tape and teaching at some other time, who are as dry as a bone, who are in need of a second blessing and a third and a fifth and a 28th and a 493rd. People who will argue their points doctrinally but have no dynamic flowing from their lives or ministry. And to me, that's a tragedy. And I don't mean to be overly theological here, but just hopefully to clarify, hey, that verse that is often used by those who deny such a possibility is speaking of an entirely different baptism than what we're speaking of here, being empowered by the Spirit with Jesus doing the baptizing. I believe that it is the best when a person receives that empowering at the time of their water baptism. I believe that because in Acts chapter 2, after Peter experienced the coming upon of the Holy Spirit himself, went out and addressed that crowd that gathered outside, and 3,000 were saved. What did he declare unto them? He said, hey, repent, change your mind about what you thought previously of Jesus Christ. And be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I believe that is really the finest and perhaps most biblical manner, that really at the time of baptism, to come out of the water and be in faith expecting and in faith embracing the empowering of the Spirit upon your life. I say that because that's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ, our model. He came out of the water of baptism, and what happened? As he came out, the Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him. And then he began his ministry, coming out of the waters of baptism, empowered from upon high. He goes out and miracles are flowing and evangelism is happening and man, things are cooking. And to my Baptist friends, I would say, are you suggesting that Jesus didn't have the Spirit in him before water baptism? Jesus was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. He had the Spirit as he confounded, if you would, the scholars there in the temple when he was 12 years of age. But he didn't start his ministry. Power was not flowing externally until the Spirit came upon him when he came out of the water at the age of 30. Boom, something happened that changed everything for him, you see. He was empowered, the coming upon. If you're not familiar with this, give strong consideration to it. If you're sitting there in a daze saying, I've heard this before, I hope you've got it down. Because there are people that you'll be talking with this week that are powerless. And you need to look at them perhaps and say, hey, tell me, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they'll say, what Holy Spirit? What do you mean? And hopefully you'll be able to answer their questions and lay hands on them and watch the Holy Spirit just do a powerful new work, just gushing out from them. So they received that. They prophesied and spoke with tongues. Does that mean that that really is the primary indication of being filled with the Spirit? Prophesying, speaking with tongues. All I know is that in 4 of the 5 instances in the book of Acts where the Spirit came upon the believers, it says that they spoke with tongues. But Paul would later on say, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm nothing more than a clanging gong. Remember the old gong show? So quite frankly, I believe that, you know, if you speak with tongues and prophesy and give your body to be burned, you're so zealous in service, and you understand all mysteries and all those things that 1 Corinthians 13 lists, but you have not love, it's nothing. But if you have love, even if you never speak in tongues or utter a prophecy, if you have love, a love for the Lord and a love for people, that is the key. You're doing well. That doesn't mean that these other things aren't available to you and won't be a blessing for you. But Paul clarifies that when he declares, listen, you can move mountains by your faith, but if you don't have love, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. So love, I believe, is really the key. These 12 experienced that power, and they knew something had happened. From there he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples and disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Paul taught in the synagogue until it was no longer convenient, to say the least, to do that. When they began rejecting his ministry, his message, he went to the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a philosopher there in this city of Ephesus. Now, the pattern of life in Ephesus was that men would work from 7 in the morning till 11 in the morning. They would take off from 11 to 4 in the afternoon. They would take a siesta. They would go home and have lunch and kick back and snooze. And then go back to work at 4 and work until 9 or 10 at night. So they would take out the chunk of the middle of the day when it was hot. No air conditioning at that time. And they would just go home and kick back and snooze for a while. Going back to work, they would often work till 10, 11, and would stay up until 1, 2, 3. In fact, one of the writers from this time said, there are more men and women awake at 1 a.m. than there are at 1 in the afternoon. So what did Paul do? Since school would be dismissed, since Tyrannus would not be holding class from 11 to 4, Paul said, hey, what I'll do is I'll take my break time. And I will use that time to go into the empty school and hold class there for disciples and seekers and share with them the things concerning the kingdom. So bless Paul's heart. I'm so impressed with him. I'm so impressed with this brother. Just his heart and his servant mentality, something which, man, just humbles me and impresses me and makes me want to be something like him. He took his time, and that was when he did his teaching. And then he would work before and afterwards, laboring with his hands, making tents. This continued for 2 years. And as we pointed out before, Paul went through seasons where he both supported himself in ministry by making tents. And other times he would be supported by the brothers and he would be freed up to minister in a more liberated way. 2 years, though, he did this there so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, headbands really, sweatbands, or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them, verse 12 tells us. Did I share with you, I forget if I told this group or another, about that new cologne, that new perfume, Scent from the Stars, S-C-E-N-T, where they're taking the perspiration now from Margot Hemingway and John Travolta and other wonderful people, and they're actually bottling the perspiration and then they're duplicating the scent and they're selling it now. It's an amazing article. Scent from the Stars. The idea stinks, I think, but but people evidently are going to really want these colognes or these fragrances of the perspiration odor of famous people. That's where our culture's at today, sorry to say. Scent from the Stars. In Paul's case, sweatbands, headbands, were used to actually bring about a healing, a deliverance from demonic spirits, and a healing of physical afflictions. Why? I suggest to you very simply, there was nothing magical in those sweatbands or in those leather aprons, but they indicated something very practically, and that is Paul loved these people because he would work by the sweat of his brow in order to be with them that he might have the opportunity to share and teach and communicate the message of God's love. And they knew that he was not there to rip them off or fleece the flock, but that he was there because he cared about them. And the proof, if you would, was in those sweatbands. Now in Galatians, Paul tells us himself that faith works by love. So what was happening here, I believe, was these sweatbands and aprons, which were proof of Paul's love for those people. Somehow when they touched those sweatbands, it triggered in their hearts, those that were afflicted or demonized, it triggered in their hearts a faith to be healed and to be set free. Remember the woman who hemorrhaged for 12 years? She said, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I know I'll be healed. And she breaks through the crowd and she reaches out her hand and she touches that hem. And Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And she said, I did. And he said, daughter, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. The hem was not magical, but it was a point of contact. When she touched it, she believed that she would be healed. And because her faith was strong and real, it was her faith that brought about the healing according to Jesus. He said, daughter, your faith has made you whole. So too, the anointing of oil, the laying on of hands. So many of these things are really points of contact to allow people to have their faith released. They say, yes, I believe that when I get hands laid on me, that the power of the Spirit will really be working in me and flowing through me. And because they believe according to their faith, so be it. There's nothing magical about the laying on of hands. It's the point of contact to release a person's faith. Likewise, if you come to the brothers and say, I don't believe anything's going to happen when you anoint me with oil or lay your hands on my head. I don't believe anything's going to happen. It probably won't. And you can go your way and remain in your cynical spirit and say, I knew nothing would happen. Congratulations. According to your cynicism, so be it. See, it's either according to your faith, so be it, or according to your cynicism, so be it. You have the choice, and so do I, whether to believe. Now, in this case, man, these were tokens of Paul's love, those sweatbands and aprons. Faith works by love. It was a point of contact. And so, too, I remind us once more that really how powerful it is, those tangible tokens of loving somebody, when they sense your love by the deeds you do, by the gifts you share, by the letters you write, whatever you might do at any given point. It's when they sense the sweat of your love and compassion for them that oftentimes that's when something happens within them, when they open up their heart to receive Jesus Christ, to be born again. Faith without works is dead. It's amazing what happens in our hearts when somebody expresses tangibly, practically, some sort of love, an act of love, a word of encouragement, a display of compassion. Man, it just does things. Love is powerful. Faith works by love, and I think this demonstrates that point. Well, certain, verse 13, of the vagabond Jews at this time, these Jews, seeing people healed and demons fleeing because of the ministry of Paul the Apostle, teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus, his sweatbands and aprons having an effect on people as they touched them and believed in the Lord, these Jewish vagabonds, these exorcists, said, hey, something's powerful in this Paul and in Jesus whom he preaches. So they went out and called over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They weren't believers. They were just looking for a formula. And they said, hey, we adjure you, demons, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, flee. Why would these guys do that? Perhaps it's because there was a monetary reward involved. Oftentimes, when a person was exorcised of demons in those days, there'd be a price that would be paid to the exorcists, whether or not it was successful. There would be a price paid, you see. Or maybe these guys really wanted to help out people. Maybe they really did see, hey, these guys that were once just insane and off the wall, their lives are being changed. Let's do that too to help out our fellow man. I don't know what their motives were, but they went out to utilize what they had seen. The name of Jesus whom Paul was preaching. Now there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. These seven sons of Sceva, who was the chief priest, went out and said, we're going to try this trick. And the evil spirit, verse 15, answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded, streaking through the city. I mean, these guys were really beat up. Seven sons were whipped and stripped by one demonized man. The demon speaking through that man, hey, Jesus we know, and Paul, literally, we are acquainted with. But who are you? Now, note this. The word very clearly and vehemently warns against using somebody else's formula to try and accomplish spiritual victory. In fact, in Exodus 30, for you Bible students, jot it down. In Exodus 30, the Lord talks about the holy anointing oil that was to be poured upon the priests. Oil is a type of what? The Spirit. It's a symbol, it's a type, it's a picture of the Spirit. And there in Exodus 30, right around the 30th verse or so, the law states specifically that if anyone makes a compound likened unto it, that is, duplicates the compound of the holy anointing oil, they shall surely die. Want to know how to die? How to see your ministry die, your effectiveness in witnessing die? What is it you're called to do? What is it you want to be for the Lord, in the Lord? I will now give you the key of seeing it die. Imitate somebody else's anointing. Say, I'm going to copy that person. If I can get the same look, if I can purchase the same stool, or if I can, you know, find the right shoes or whatever it might be, you're going to flop. It's going to die. It won't work. In fact, you might be humiliated. I have been here. I have felt naked when in my own energy trying to imitate somebody else, copy an anointing. Boy, it doesn't work. You just die. You feel naked. You feel beat up on, just like these boys did here. They were beat up and stripped. If you want to be fruitful and effective in your service for Jesus Christ, don't try to imitate somebody else's anointing. You personally seek the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. Log some history in the Lord. And He will work through you and in you powerfully and uniquely and effectively. But if you try to copy some program, some formula, some kind of persona, it won't work. You'll die of embarrassment, of frustration. Now, what interests me, that this is a problem. On the other hand, I want to commend these seven sons of Sceva, because at least these guys believed enough to go out and to confront demonized people and say to them, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. At least they believed that much. Do we believe that much? When's the last time you talked to a person or shared with a person who was just depressed, distressed, and somebody had labeled it as being a maniac, depressive, or a psychotic, or a neurotic, or whatever they're saying now, that so often really have their roots in spiritual warfare? There's a spiritual battle. We've just psychologically jargonized it away. Be that as it may, when's the last time we believed enough to look at somebody in the eye and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed, be free? A story that I believe is true demonstrates this fact rather powerfully. In the Midwest, about a decade ago or so, in a small little town there in the Bible Belt, a town that was known for its religiousness, a guy came into the city and wanted to open up the first tavern, the first bar. And so he did just that. Well, the Christians, the churchgoers, the religious community was upset and incensed that this guy would actually dare to open up a tavern. So they called a prayer meeting and they prayed earnestly, Lord, don't let this happen. But the guy went ahead and built his tavern, and these Christians kept on praying. And in the first week when that tavern opened, there was a major thunderstorm, truly. Lightning came down, hit the tavern, burned it up. It caught fire. It was decimated, destroyed by lightning. Well, the tavern owner knew that these Christians, these Bible people, these churchgoers, these fuddy-duddies, whatever, they were praying that the tavern went open. So he hired a lawyer and he sued the Christians for destroying and dismantling his business. The Christians hired a lawyer saying, we had nothing to do with it. You can't blame us for the lightning that just happened to strike your tavern. And isn't that curious? Here, the tavern owner believed in the power of prayer and placed the blame of the destruction of his tavern upon the praying believers. And the believers who were praying said, no, sir. That was just coincidence. Don't blame us. You can't sue us. And yet, too often, that's the way it is. Did you know people in the world often believe more in the potency and power of prayer than we do? It's interesting. And these guys, who had no relationship with Jesus Christ, yet believed in the power of Jesus Christ, and they went out and began to try and work miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. Whereas we, who believe in the Lord, are linked to the Lord, very reluctantly, if ever, use the name of the Lord. It's crazy. It's all backwards. But these guys got beat up because they tried to formulate, copy, emulate, duplicate, and they failed greatly. Well, this was known, verse 17, to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I guess so. When they heard about this, seeing those streakers run through the city, they go, whoa, what's coming down? What's going on? Many believed, verse 18, and they came and confessed and they showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts or magic. They brought their books and they burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, or that would be the yearly wage for 150 men. They brought their horoscopes and their magic books and their Dungeons and Dragons. And they just began to burn them. Didn't care how much they cost. They didn't hold a garage sale. They didn't say, well, this stuff's got to go, so let's sell it. They knew it wasn't right. They knew it was not good for anyone, so they burned it up. And so is to be for you and me. When you get rid of stuff, don't sell it, don't give it away, burn it, trash it, pour it down the drain, do whatever, but don't give it away. They burned it. They destroyed it. Now at that time, watch this, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. When did the word of God grow and prevail? When? When they burned their junk. When they got rid of their junk, that allowed the word of God to grow and prevail in them and, of course, flow through them. Listen. If you're burned out with Bible study, with prayer, with meditation, if you're burned out, chances are it's because you need to burn something up. When I no longer have an appetite for the Word, I'm just burned out on it, I'm just kind of lethargic about it, I've lost interest in it, chances are it's because there's something which should be burned up that's in my life. And because I'm reading those things or watching that show or doing whatever it might be, I've lost my appetite for the meat of the Word. My appetite is dulled. I'm just not interested in spiritual things the way that I once was. It's a drudgery. It's a discipline. It's not a joy. When that happens to me, the first thing I do is I say, Father, search me and show me where the junk is that has caused my appetite for you to be diminished. I dare you to pray that. Because you know what? He will. He'll show you. And oftentimes you'll say, that? That's junk, Lord? Oh, but Lord. Yeah. That's what's dulling your appetite, John. That's why you're not interested in the Word like you once were or know that you can be, because you're filling up on that junk food. Burn it, John. Burn it up and you will not be burned out. And the Word of God will grow in you and prevail through you. It's true. I've been there 1,000 times. When my appetite for the Word diminishes, for me, almost inevitably, it's because there's some junk food. I'm not talking about some sin. I'm not talking about Playboy or... it's much more subtle than that. Often, it might be that for some. But sometimes it's much more subtle than that. much more subtle. But it's just junk. It's just junk food for the mind, junk food for the spirit, and it just junks you out. And when you burn it up, when you say, hey, enough of that, or get that back in its place, suddenly the Word of God grows and it prevails. That's what happened here. When they burned it up, then the Word of God grew, verse 20, and prevailed. Well, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. We're not talking sightseer here, folks. He's not saying, I got to see Rome. Where's my camera? We're not talking sightseeing. We're talking soul winning. You know what Romans 1 says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believes. And Paul said, I desperately desire to come to you that I might bear fruit among you. Paul wanted to go to Rome, not to take in the Colosseum or catch a chariot race. He wanted to go and share the gospel, touch people. I gotta go see Rome, he says. And by the way, he did go. Do you know that? Not in the way I think he expected. He went all expenses paid as a prisoner of the empire. But be that as it may, he did go finally. His intention was, I've got to get to Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia, verse 22, two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about the way while he was there in Asia. Controversy was brewing. For a certain man, verse 24, named Demetrius, a silversmith, which had made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear, verse 26, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Oh, watch out, Paul. You've touched these guys deeply. The most sensitive part of the anatomy of a worldling is his pocketbook. And Paul is touching their pocketbook. Why? There at Ephesus, Diana was worshipped. The most ugly idol imaginable. It was a chunk of black rock. Some believe it was a meteorite. They were saying that this chunk of black rock was sent from Jupiter, the god. And Jupiter sent this chunk of black rock, and it came down in the shape that these people saw it in, and that is in an idol of a grotesque looking little image, female, multi-breasted Diana. And they had this ugly, I mean, it's ugly. They had this ugly rock, this image of a female with 35 or so breasts, and just, it was poorly done. And they put it, they put it in this shrine. And they said, oh, it's Diana, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sensuality and all this stuff. And people would come from all over Asia to worship at this shrine. Well, these guys here, Demetrius and the boys, said, people come from all over to worship at her shrine and participate in the lascivious and sinful practices that went along with Diana. So what we'll do is we'll go in the souvenir business. We'll make out of silver little shrines, and in the shrine is a little Diana that they can take home. And they sold these little shrines, little images, for big bucks. And now they're ticked off because Paul is coming through and people are getting converted and turning away and they're going broke. It can happen. Happened in Wales in 1901 in the Welsh Revival. So great was that revival that every tavern and bar and pub and saloon in Wales went broke. There was not, in the year 1901 into 1902, there was not one tavern or one bar or one pub operating in Wales. Robert Murray McChain, the great Welsh revival, an incredible move of the Lord that had real ramifications on the culture. And guess how much teaching against pubbery there was? Zero. There was no sermons against pubs or no sermons against taverns. People just lost interest. They got touched by the Lord and filled with the Spirit. Read about the revival in Wales. It'll blow your mind. Well, these guys were saying, whoa. And they were sad, like the guy sitting at the bar, you know. He turns to his buddy and he says, man, my wife, she made me a millionaire. And he's there crying in his beer. The guy next to him says, she made you a millionaire. What's wrong with that? He said, well, I used to be a multimillionaire. And these guys, you know, although they were still making sales, they were seeing their income drop precipitously. And they were saying, man, hey guys, we gotta do something. This Paul's coming through town and people are turning away from Diana. And they're not buying our souvenirs. We're in great danger here. When they heard these sayings, verse 28, they were full of wrath. What made them mad? Money. And they went out chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord and one Lexus into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the temple. Verse 30, the disciples suffered him not. The disciples said, don't go in there, Paul. Don't go into that crowd. They were chanting, great is Diana, great is Diana. Paul said, opportunity for me to preach. And his brother said, hey, Paul, don't go in there. And certain verse 31 of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure into the theater. Should Christians go to movies? There's your answer. Verse 32. But some therefore cried one thing and some another. The assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they came together. It was mob psychology. Man, it was a happening, and people didn't even know why they were gathering. Thousands and tens of thousands of people running from everywhere, not knowing what was going on. Ever see a fight on the beach? Funny what happens. You know, the crowd starts to gather, and people don't even know who started it or who's fighting, but they're just there, and that's what's happening here. And at that point, watch this, interesting, verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Why? The Jews in that community, as in every community, knew we're going to get blamed. So they picked their leading spokesman, Alexander, and said, Alexander, stand up and tell them that we don't know Paul, we're not linked to Paul, we're against Paul, we have nothing to do with that man. That's what they told him to do. The Jews, you see, in these communities and throughout history have taken the brunt. Anti-Semitism is once again flaring in Germany. You're following the news. You know what's happening. Who would have ever thought that Nazism would rise again in a serious way? And it is. It's absolutely mind-blowing. But when the economy goes down and times get hard, people point to the Jew. The devil inspiring that activity. And so, quick, Alexander, stand up and tell them that we're not with Paul. That's not part of our thing, you know. I mean, it's like, you know the story of what happened when the Lone Ranger and Tonto were surrounded, you know. You know the story. Okay. We're surrounded, Tonto. We're surrounded. It's over. We're every side. There's thousands of Indians. We're done. It's over. We're surrounded. There's no hope. And Tonto looked at him and said, "What you mean, we, white man?" And so too, that's what's happening here. This Alexander is saying, he's not one of us. And as he was ready to beckon with his hand, he was part Italian, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew he was a Jew, verse 34, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, 2 hours they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana." Poor Alexander didn't even have the opportunity to explain. They were shouting loudly. And when I read this a number of years ago, I wondered, really? I mean, I know it's so because it's here, but how could this be? How could people shout for 2 hours? And then we saw on the news, Iran. Remember the hostage situation? When they would shout outside the embassy by the hours? You know, praising the Ayatollah Khomeini? I mean, think back. Or then even in our country. Can you believe this? The Houston Oilers make it to the playoffs 5 years ago. Not even to the Super Bowl. They make it to the playoffs. They pack out the Astrodome. Full of people, 75,000 people. The players aren't even there. There's no game happening. They pack out the Astrodome and they get together, these Houston Oilers fans, and they chant for hours, "We love you, Big Blue." Now, Big Blue is the Oilers, you know, and they sang this song. Maybe you remember that. They sang over and over again, you know, this song, "We love you, Big Blue." And what if somebody a couple hundred years ago, from now, was to get a hold of that record and read, you mean these Americans went into an empty stadium, 75,000, and sang "We Love You, Big Blue" for hours? Human nature really is not all that different from here. And so there are 2 hours. Diana is great, and great is Diana. And when the town clerk, the guy that was in charge of the peace of that city, the constable, he stood up and appeased the people. He said, "Oh, men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet." A good verse to have your kids memorize. "Don't do anything rashly." Why was he saying this? Because this man, this constable, knew that soon the Romans would come in and settle this situation, and it could be disastrous for these free citizens of Ephesus. So he's saying, "Calm down now, don't be rash, be quiet. For you have brought hither these men," verse 37, "which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." They're not robbing your churches, they're not blaspheming your goddess. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there be deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." We're in danger, boys. Break it up. "And when he had thus spoken," verse 41, "he dismissed the assembly." And so I will dismiss this assembly as well. Shall we stand together? Paul then leaves Ephesus in chapter 20. Heading on his way to Jerusalem, there in chapter 20, one of the most important chapters of the book of Acts. For Paul then calls the elders together and opens up his heart to them. Read chapter 20. Join us next week as we listen to Paul give his farewell address to his co-laborers, his co-workers, and man, reading it will touch your heart, and studying it will give you real practical instruction about serving Jesus Christ. So do read ahead and join us next Wednesday. This week, May the Lord cause you to be filled with His Holy Spirit. Truly may you find yourself speaking in other tongues, worshiping in the Spirit. May you find yourself sharing prophecy, words of edification, exhortation, and comfort, as the New Testament defines that gift to be. But most of all, may you love one another. May you bless those who persecute you. May you pray for those who despitefully use you. May His love just so fill your heart that it overflows from your life. And may people sense truly that the Spirit of God is upon your life and be drawn to Christ Jesus. May they sense the practical perspiration of your love for them. And may that be a point of contact for them to be touched in their heart and freed from their affliction. May He use you much. How this world needs to be touched. It's sad what's happening. Perhaps you read page one of USA Today. The new rage in all of the major cities in America is now carjacking, where people are being pulled from their cars while they're at intersections and thrown out on the street, and their cars are being driven away. And the tragedy of what happened yesterday. A woman's clothing was caught in her car, in the Lexus that was being ripped off, and they dragged her for 2 miles and she died. They threw her baby out the back door. God preserved the baby in His mercy. But this is happening in great, great numbers now because, as the article said, a Cadillac that is carjacked worth $15,000 can in one day's time be broken down and the parts sold for $30,000. It's very lucrative. So these carjackers watch this mother, 34-year-old lady, being bounced along the pavement for 2 miles and didn't care at all. The world is really hurting hard of heart. But the Lord said that would be a sign of His coming. Did you see the bottom half of USA Today? Visa and MasterCard both announced that they are going to be introducing PINs, personal identification numbers, to go with your Visa or MasterCard. You will no longer be able to use Visa or MasterCard without giving your number. The problem is, they're worried about now giving another PIN like you already have for your UBank card. People can't remember their numbers, so now they're trying to figure out, according to the article today, how they might put all of your PINs into one number. Interesting concept. One number for now your Visa and your UBank card and your MasterCard, all of it in one number. Now, the next thing that they'll say, mark my words, how can we help people not to forget their number that we've now given to them? And somebody will say, well, let's stamp it on their hand. It's going to happen. So when we read the paper and we watch these things, it makes me on one hand lift up my head. I know that my redemption draws nigh. It also makes me look out around and say, Lord, use me in these days in some way. Use me. The world is hurting and people are lost. And may the Lord use you in loving and in sharing
May the Spirit empower you. Not copying or imitating someone or something else, but just empower you and uniquely use you in the way that He desires to. God bless you much and fill you with His love and use you in these last days. In Jesus' name. Amen.